The scripture reading this morning will be from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. I was expecting a little bit more of a skeleton crew this morning with all the college students being gone home for Thanksgiving. But we have a lot of visitors this morning, and we're certainly thankful for your presence. And we hope that you're encouraged by our service this morning. I do want to make one quick announcement before beginning the lesson. We do have a guest speaker tonight, my friend Scott Tope, who's done work for a number of years in South Africa, and the last year and a half, has been doing some good work in Botswana. He's going to be speaking to us tonight about the work that he's doing there, and I would certainly encourage you to attend that, as we would always want to encourage you to attend the evening services, but you're going to be really encouraged by this to see what Scott has been able to do, what the Lord has been able to do in Botswana, the number of Christians that have been converted there, the number of churches that have been planted. Try to be here for that. You're really going to leave inspired. So looking forward to that tonight. There's a play called The Black Angel that was written by Michael Christopher that is based on the true story about a former World War II general named Engel. Engel was sentenced to the Nuremberg court for 30 years for crimes and atrocities committed by his army during World War II. And he survived this 30-year experience, and the play picks up after his release, where Engel is attempting to make a new life for himself in a small French village. He builds a small cabin in the woods, hoping that he and his wife can live the remainder of their days in peace, incognito. But also in the play is a French journalist by the name of Moreau, and Moreau tracked Engel to this village upon his release. Moreau had been strongly impacted by Engel in that Moreau's entire family had been massacred by Engel's army in World War II. And so when the Nuremberg court sentences Engel to 30 years in prison, rather than giving him the death sentence, Moreau condemned Engel in his own heart, and for 30 years kept that hot hatred alive, waiting for the opportunity to plot revenge, and now it had finally arrived. Moreau tracked Engel to the French village where he lived, and Moreau incited the villagers in that town, and that very evening, these villagers were going to come, march to Engel's cabin, burn it down, and kill Engel and his wife. Moreau, though, because he was a journalist, he wanted to try to get to Engel beforehand because there were some gaps in his story that bothered him, and so he wanted to get to Engel and try to fill in some of these gaps before he was killed. And so Moreau arrives early, introduces himself to Engel, and then proceeds to just grill him about the massacre, trying to assert motive and such. But while Moreau expected to find some kind of monster living in this cabin, he instead finds a former general who was older than he remembered, visibly shaken, as Engel had somehow rediscovered humanity. And he was full of regret and guilt and remorse. And so Moreau's desire for vengeance began to be blurred and his seething hatred contaminated, and no longer did he desire for the general to die. And so as the sun was about to set and the villagers would soon be there, Moreau decided that he wanted to save the general and therefore told him what was about to happen to him and his wife. Moreau offers to smuggle Engel and his wife to safety, wishing to save their lives rather than to forfeit it to the angry villagers. But it was then that Engel said to Moreau, "I'll agree to go with you on one condition." And Moreau couldn't believe it. Engel is giving conditions for Moreau to save his life. I mean, what possible condition could there be? And so perplexed by this, Moreau asked, "What condition?" And Engel responded, "I'm just asking that you forgive me for what I have done." And Moreau had never thought about that. Because in his mind, since his own family had been killed by Engel's army, he had exterminated Engel 100,000 different ways in his own mind. His hatred and his resentment had just seethed for this man for 30 years. He had agreed to save Engel's physical life, but forgive him? Never. And so that night, the enraged villagers came to the cabin with sacks over their heads and burned it to the ground, and they shot Engel and his wife. Why was forgiving Engel so much harder than saving his physical life? And the answer to that question is because he had so given into his resentment. He had so given into his inward anger for so long. Those past offenses were so engraved in stone upon his heart, so deep, that it actually became a part of who he was. Moreau simply didn't know how to be anyone else. He had become synonymously associated with the resentment that he felt towards this man, so that when the time came where he could actually forgive him, it meant cutting out a part of his life that had consumed his whole life. His resentment had come to be such a part of him that for him to forgive that man would almost be like Moreau consigning himself to death, destroying every reason he had left for living, because Moreau had come to live for one thought and one thought only, and that was to hate this man. Talk about the price of resentment. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, the last statement of that verse in the New American Standard says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now that's the New American Standard. Other versions say love keeps no record, or love is not resentful, or love thinks no evil, but there's really just one Greek word for that phrase in that verse, and it is the Greek word logizetai. Logizetai. And this word is quite literally a bookkeeping term. It actually means to calculate or to reckon, as if you're figuring an entry into a ledger. Now, the reason that we might make an entry into a ledger is to make it a permanent record, so that we might go back and consult that record later. And in the area of bookkeeping and accounting, this is a very necessary practice, but in our personal relationships, not only is it unnecessary, it is harmful, and it will destroy us spiritually. And so, to quote 1 Corinthians 13, 5, literally, love does not keep a record of the wrongdoing or the wrong done against it so that it can refer to it later. This term, logizetai, is actually used in other passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, Romans 4 and verse 8, Paul says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." There's that word logizetai. In other words, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not track. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not enter into his record. And every single one of us could say amen to that. We have hope through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God has determined that he's not going to make an entry into his ledger about everything we've done to him and his son so that he can consult it later when we're standing before him on judgment day. And to that, I say amen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, also very similarly, says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, logizetai, their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So this is saying that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He was doing that. He wasn't tallying up their trespasses against them. And in Philippians 4, we find the term used in a very positive way. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, very familiar to us. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, logizetai on these things. Dwell on these things. Meditate on them. Calculate them. Keep track of them. Enter into a record these things, these positive things, so that we can think on these things later. And this is what Paul is saying that love does not do as it concerns wrongdoing. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And that's exactly what resentment is it not? Resentment is the documenting. It's the logging into the book of memory, the calculating up of all the wrong done against us so that we might go back and consult that log at some point in the future. That is the basis of resentment. That's the purpose of resentment. Resentment is the ultimate accountant. It's the ultimate bookkeeper. It's careful, resentment is, at keeping the books. With resentment, every T is crossed, every I is dotted so that it can be read, so that it can be reread, hoping for a chance to one day share with those infractions with the offender. But Paul says love doesn't do that. He says love doesn't keep any books. Resentment is different than ordinary anger. Ordinary anger, or more specifically, wrath, that's like an explosion. But resentment is the accumulation of unexpressed anger. It's like a radioactive explosion underground that not only rocks your foundation, but it poisons and it infects the soul. And because resentment is kept out of view, it can be difficult to detect in its full scope until at last it just spills over into the wellsprings of your life, poisoning you, shutting the door to your heart. Anger that isn't dealt with, it builds up and it clogs up so that every good thing we should be dwelling on, as Philippians 4 verse 8 talks about, it just gets caught in the web of resentment in our soul. But if God erases the record against us, if He no longer tallies up those trespasses that we committed that led to the crucifixion of His Son, then shouldn't we do the same for those who commit lesser offenses against us? Love doesn't track all the wrong done against us. Love forgives, and love dismisses, and love moves on to more important, positive, and lovelier things. What price does a person pay in order to harbor resentment in their heart? A writer once visited Yellowstone National Park, and he noticed that there was a grizzly bear who only consented to share his food with a skunk. And it wasn't that the grizzly wanted to share his food, and instead this grizzly bear chose to share his food. That bear could have crushed that skunk with one swing of its powerful paw, so why did he allow the skunk to eat with him? And I'll tell you why. Because that bear knew the high price of getting even. That's why. And that's really what resentment is about, right? Harbored resentment comes with a terrible, terrible price. First of all, it will hurt us spiritually. Harbored resentment can set us up for emotional breakdowns, and it can also set us up for breakdowns in our physical health. Some doctors have honed in on unresolved resentment, harbored resentment, as the number one emotional problem that leads to physical health problems, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. In Proverbs 17 and verse 22, the proverb writer says that a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. It'll also deceive us. Have you ever been in the presence of someone who you thought was a loving person, someone you thought was patient, kind, who then without any apparent provocation just explodes in such a way that is so out of context that you can't even understand it? I mean, is that an accident? Is this person some kind of freak of nature regarding basic interpersonal skills? No, generally there's more to it. What you likely saw was a volcano that had been brewing underneath that finally burst to the surface in pent-up resentment, offenses of bygone days that had been kept up to date in the books. It's like when David was playing the harp for Saul, trying to soothe him, and out of nowhere, Saul just tries to pin him to the wall with that spear with all that resentment that he had seeping towards David. Resentment is so deceptive. It also will destroy our family. The consequences of resentment, like every other sin, is not restrained or contained to the resenter itself. It bubbles to the surface, and it can infect those that we love. It can affect our spouse. It can affect our children. It brings collateral damage upon the most precious souls in our life, as because it's the only outlet I can seem to find to deal with my problem. That is to let it out on them. And you see this when infractions in the home are blown out of proportion, where there needs to be mercy and patience expressed towards our spouse or towards our children, but wrath instead follows. And that in turn destroys self-confidence in children. It makes husbands and wives feel undervalued and underappreciated and unforgiven. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Though husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." And for children, in verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." How many children have lost heart because of a parent who had built up resentment and didn't know how to deal with it and would take it out on them? All throughout the Bible, we see the sin of one person affecting another, and this is no different with the sin of resentment. Resentment will infect those that we love in our family. It will destroy our family. And it also hinder our ability and our capacity to forgive another person. Absolutely do that. We all know someone, probably, whose life is built around one basic truth, and that is their resentment towards someone else. Maybe it's someone here whose mother or father abused them. And try as you may to forgive them, you just can't do it. Maybe it's a spouse who left you. Maybe it was someone in the church who did or said something to you, and now your whole life has been defined by your resentment towards that brother or sister in Christ. And so day after day after day, you refer to that ledger. You replay the tapes of that resentment in your mind, and it's become like acid eating away at your soul to the point where it's become almost impossible for you to function normally. Psalm 73 in verse 21 and 22, David said, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." And that's what happens with resentment. Resentment is hatred gone underground, being stored up beneath the surface because forgiveness and reconciliation has not taken place. Because your resentment will not allow it to take place. And when that happens, it absolutely robs us of our senses. And it prevents us from exercising some of the most basic graces towards another person. Because here's what happens. If you go to that one person who has wronged you, and you just let them have it, I mean, you just rip into them and you tell them about every single little thing that they have done to you that you have built up over all these years, going over every single infraction that has taken place committed against you, how will you respond if they do the incredible? What will you do if they humbly repent? What will you do if they humbly repent? And I mean tearfully, regretfully. What will you do if that person wants to make amends? Because now if you have that resentment harbored up in your soul, now you're backed in a corner. Now you've got to make the decision. Because now, after all these years of holding on to that resentment and making draws on it to justify who you've allowed yourself to become, you're going to be challenged to exercise a grace towards that person that you may not have the capacity to exercise anymore. You're going to have to forgive that person. You're going to have to let it go. And you're going to have to treat that person exactly as if it never happened, because, brethren, that's exactly what Jesus does for us. But if you're a person whose heart has been buried in the black depths of bitterness to the point where you've allowed it to consume you, that is a heavy burden to lay at the cross. Some of us may have heard of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom is famous for helping Nazis to escape the Holocaust during World War II. I have a lot of World War II illustrations this morning. There's a lot of good ones. She helped Jews escape the Holocaust during World War II until she was caught and imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp. And a few days after the Allies conquered Germany, she was released, but it took her a lot longer to release herself from the resentment she had stored up in her heart because of the things that had happened to her while she was in that concentration camp. But by an act of will, Corrie ten Boom decided that she wanted to set out on a European journey of extending forgiveness to whoever she may come across. And so she went out through Europe and she started teaching about forgiveness in Holland and in France and even in Germany. And then one day while she was in Munich, she claimed forgiveness to all those Germans that were there seeking and eager to be forgiven. And as she did, something happened that she was not prepared for. A man who heard her speech approached her outside and reached out his hand to her, expecting that she would take it. And he said to her, "Fraulein ten Boom, I am so glad Jesus forgives us all our sins, just as you say." And Corrie ten Boom recognized this man. She knew him. She remembered him from the concentration camp because she was forced to take a shower with all the other women prisoners while this beast of a man watched, leering and mocking, guarding helpless naked women. She remembered him. And so when this man stretched out his hand to seize her own hand froze at her side. She couldn't even lift it because she couldn't forgive him. Now, she had been proclaiming forgiveness all throughout Europe, teaching on it, talking about it. But now she was confronted with it personally. And she couldn't bring herself to do it. And so she wrote that she was stunned and she was terrified by her own weakness, her own inability to forgive and to do what she had been teaching for so long. And so she was perplexed. She was so sure that she had overcome this deep hurt. So what could she do now that she was confronted by a man that she obviously couldn't forgive? What she did was she prayed. And she writes that she prayed, "Lord, I cannot bring myself to forgive this man. Please forgive me for not forgiving him." And she writes that all at once, in some unexplained way she could not later describe, she felt forgiven, forgiven for not forgiving. And somehow at that moment, her hand was able to go up and to embrace the hand of her enemy and release him of the debt against her. And you know what happened when she did that? She likewise freed herself. But it takes faith. I mean, you really have to go from the ordinary to the extraordinary to be willing to let something like this go that has become so ingrained within you. Because it really only happens to people that others write stories about, people that become sermon illustrations for the preacher. It takes faith. It takes guts. Why do we do it? I mean, why do we harbor something as nasty and vicious as resentment that just eats us up and wears us away? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so much easier to harbor anger and resentment towards another person rather than seeking forgiveness and reconciliation? Why, with all the damage that that resentment brings to our spiritual life, why would we rather that fester and eat us away than forgive and reconcile so that we can be set free? There's been a lot of studies done about this subject. I'm not going to go over everything, but I'll go over a few. First of all, resentment causes us to feel superior to the ones that we resent. You ever thought about that? We enjoy the noble feeling of being the decent person who was wrongfully treated. And the more we think like that, the more we think with this martyr mentality, the more that elevates us above the person that we resent. I mean, it really does produce a spiritual pride, a feeling of superiority, and that's exactly why so many people do it. Secondly, harboring resentment, it also allows us to indulge in our minds in exquisite plots of revenge. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, you're in a conflict. And once you've walked away from said conflict, you get in your car and you drive home, and then on your way home, it hits you. And then out loud in the car, you start rehearsing what you wish you would have said to that person, right? We've all done it. I mean, that turkey on the other side of the conflict, he's way back there where you just left him. Nobody's in the car with you, but the people that are pulled up next to you are looking at you like you should be in the nut house because you're chewing out this guy in your car who isn't even in your car. You're rehearsing your resentment towards that man. And honestly, if you do it once or twice and you get it out of your system, fine. But if you keep rehearsing it over and over and over again, planning intricate, exotic plots to get even with that person, that's where you get in trouble. I mean, there really is some kind of sadistic pleasure that we get out of resentment, right? I mean, it's one thing to do it and to get it out of your system. But to play it over and over and over again like a worn-out tape, that's a lot different. And third, and this one is so odd, and I had to think about this as I was researching the topic, but we harbor past wounds so we can hurt ourselves. Resentment is sort of a neurotic desire on the part of the resenter to inflict pain upon himself. It's almost like a strange way to learn to enjoy your resentment. And so we lay in bed and we replay the circumstances over and over again because we get some kind of sordid pleasure out of hurting ourselves. And just think about this. When something bad, something unjust happens to us, what is generally our first reaction? We tell everybody about it that's close to us, don't we? And then we go to work and we tell our coworkers, we catch them at the coffee pot and we say, "You're never going to believe what this joker did to me over the weekend." And then we rehearse it with him. And then we find somebody else that's willing to do it. Why are we doing this? What are we doing? Every time we tell someone else what someone did to us that is unjust, we're driving our resentment deeper and deeper into our souls. And we're making a logbook of infractions more difficult to erase, until that resentment is so deep that it's about only a miracle from God's grace can deal with it. There really is a pattern of self-destruction we place ourselves in by continuing to rehash old wounds to others. Really what we need to do is we need to tell it one time to the Lord, and that's it. Because all harboring resentment gives us is neurotic pleasure and spiritual pride or religious pride, all wrapped up in this nice little sin package. That's all it does to us. And finally, what do we do about it? How do we fix it? I want to make a few suggestions to you. And first of all, they're going to sound extremely rudimentary, but I think they serve a very profound purpose. Number one, write it down. That sounds pretty simple, right? Almost like, I'm not going to waste my time with that. Listen, if you have a problem with resentment, and you know why you are resentful, go home, take a blank sheet of paper, and write at the top, "This is why I am filled with resentment," and then start listing the reasons on that sheet of paper. I mean, you really need to go from the subjective to the objective. That's why we're writing it down here. Get it down on a white piece of paper, get it all the way down, and fill up that page, and then you look at that page and see what you've got there. Don't try to make a better case than you should. Don't try to make the person that you're angry with more evil than he already is. Just put the facts down as they are. Read it over. Because what you'll first of all find is you'll start to feel a little bit better. But the next thing you're going to find is you're going to find a discrepancy. You will notice a difference between what your honesty will let you write down on that paper and what your mind has been allowing you to believe as you play it over and over again each day. And then take a couple days and get that sheet out again and read it again and see if it's really accurate. See if it's the truth. Second, work it out. There are much better ways to work through resentment than to ventilate it toward another person. Some say exercise is one of them. You know, sometimes when I'm struggling with something like this, I find it much easier to take it out on a tennis ball with my racket than I do someone else. But you know what's even better than that is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. And that is that we work it out with God. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Work it out. And then talk it out. And do that with a true friend. And I do mean a true friend. By true friend, someone that you can depend on. Not to simply confirm your feelings, but that friend who is faithful enough that he or she will tell you, "Well, I hear what you're saying, Ryan, but don't you think you might be overreacting just a little bit? Understand how you're feeling, but I really think you need to take a deep breath and think this thing through because it doesn't sound as bad to me as you're making it." And we all need friends like that. And that is how we're supposed to be with our mate too, isn't it? Because the idea is not to let our anger get to the point where it becomes settled and where it turns to resentment. As Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And then finally, we need to let it go. We need to give it up. You know, there's something about the game of basketball that can really bring out the worst in people, right? I mean, even Christians. You ever been in a basketball game with a few Christians? And then the elbows are flying and the hands are in the face. And if you're competitive, it makes it even worse. I've been on both the giving and the receiving end of a lot of sharp talk in basketball games with Christians of bygone days to the point I just don't play it anymore. But you know what I have noticed about that, though, is you can say some sharp things and get angry with each other, and then a few days later, you can come back and you can play and forget that it even happened. Where I've been around construction crews a few recently, and I've seen subcontractors just go at it in all manner of filth spilling from their mouths, and I'll hear them going at each other, and I'll think that based on the way that they're talking to each other, there's no way that these two individuals are going to be able to come back that next day and be able to work together, and somehow the next day they're right alongside each other hammering away as if the conflict never happened. Why is it that people in the world seem to do a much better job of letting it go than Christians? Why can't we be better forgetters? There's probably several reasons, but maybe, just maybe, it's because the devil works harder on us because he knows the kind of damage that we can do to his diabolical cause should we all be united in love at this church. Clara Barton, who was a founder of the Red Cross, had a friend who reminded her of a very cruel thing someone had done to her years prior. And Clara Barton couldn't remember what it was, and so her friend said to her, "Well, don't you remember?" And Clara Barton said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." And that's the key, right? Just give it up. Forget it. Let it loose. As Branson read earlier in Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You know, the evil that others do to us is written in bold ink. But love has a way of erasing it all. And the same blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins is powerful enough to cleanse the sins and wrongdoings done by others. And so as Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are you here this morning and you are bound by the chains of resentment? Is it literally eating away at you inside? Has it robbed you of your joy? Does it keep you from smiling? Has it poisoned not only you, but poisoned your home and the people around you are suffering because of what you're harboring underground? 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the invitation this morning is to take that to the cross, let it go, and do what God has done for us in Christ, the debt that we owe Him. Come forward while we stand, while we sing.